Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, encourage us today, help us know better who you are and who you've made us to be today. Lord God, we pray that you would speak. Help us to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, I came across a story that I found interesting. One of the magnificent 19th century military expeditions conquered no new lands for Queen Victoria. You won't find it mentioned in history books, but because of the monumental logistics, military historians compare the landing in Ethiopia in 1868 to the Allies' invasion of France in 1944. For 4 years, Emperor Theodore III of Ethiopia had held a group of 53 European captives, 30 adults, 23 children, including some missionaries and a British consul, in a remote 9,000-foot-high bastion deep in the interior. By letter, Queen Victoria pleaded in vain with Theodore to release the captives. Finally, the government ordered a full-scale military expedition from India to march into Ethiopia, not to conquer the country and make it a British colony, but simply to rescue a small band of civilians. The invasion force included 32,000 men, heavy artillery, and 44 trained elephants to carry the guns. Provisions included 50,000 tons of beef and pork and 30,000 gallons of rum. Engineers built landing piers, water treatment plants, a railroad, a telegraph line to the interior, plus a whole slew of bridges along the way. All of this to fight one decisive battle, which would result in the release of the hostages, which occurred on, of all dates, Good Friday. After the victory and aftermath, the hostages were released and everyone packed up and went home. The British ended up expending millions of pounds to rescue a handful of captives. Think about that for a moment. Think about the exorbitant price that was paid to rescue only 53 people. Now, of course, those 53 people, not to mention their friends and family, would all agree that that was worth the price, but it was certainly a costly operation, wasn't it? And that's not even accounting for the significant loss of life on the Ethiopian side and the slight loss of life on the British side. But all of it was paid to get those captives free. Now, to illustrate something that we're going to be talking about later today, suppose that a few of those prisoners, we're just hypothetical now, suppose a few of those prisoners were hurt, unable to leave the mountain fortress. Or maybe they were so changed by their captivity that they no longer even wanted to be rescued, or even knew that they were being rescued. Would it make any sense for the rescuing force to not rescue some of those prisoners? To go to those extreme lengths and to pay that extreme price only to end up leaving them there? To open the doors of the prison, but then not guarantee that they got out? And of course, we could also wonder why these captives got set free where other captives in other places, in other settings, did not get their own massive rescue operations. I mean, why did these people get saved and others did not? And yet, isn't it better that these ones did get saved? Even if maybe it would be more fair if no one got saved. Hold on to all of that, because we're going to come back to it. Because it's going to be useful as we try and understand our topic for today. But before we come to that, let me remind you where we've been, and then we'll get to our passage in a bit. Because this summer, we are continuing to work to shore up our understanding of what it is we believe. Because we have a unique and historic perspective on the faith, and yet too often we don't actually know how we're distinct. As Reformed Presbyterians, we believe something different from a lot of our other Christian brothers and sisters. And yet, only if we know what it is that we believe. Now, as I've said before, most of the important beliefs for everyone are those beliefs that are found in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. Those are the majors. Those are the things most Christians all can agree on in theory. But as we zoom in from there, we start to find ways that we are then different, distinct. We actually understand some of those big beliefs differently, or we flavor them a little bit differently. And I think we need to recognize and reclaim these beliefs because they color and shade those larger beliefs into a bigger picture. They show us and fill us, I think, with a blessed assurance that I think too many miss out on. Today, we continue to zoom in even farther into a smaller subset of what we believe. And yet again, I think it casts light on everything else. And so we continue our journey today talking a bit about Calvinism. Now, like I mentioned the last couple weeks, our beliefs and Calvin's beliefs are much bigger than mere Calvinism. And yet there's something about Calvinism that gives us a better picture of ourselves and God that I think is helpful. So again, as we've been talking about, Calvinism ended up being boiled down into an acronym. The acronym's TULIP. T stands for total depravity, U stands for unconditional election, L stands for limited atonement, I stands for irresistible grace, and P stands for perseverance of the saints. This is what we're talking about in these final weeks of our summer. We've touched on total depravity. That's the bad one. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. Unconditional election was last week. We are elected, not conditioned on any good in us, because we're totally depraved. So if we are elected, it's simply because of God's good choice, which means today we come to limited atonement, or as some call it, particular redemption. It makes more sense if it's called particular redemption, but then it's not TULIP. It doesn't make any sense at all. So we're going to leave it limited atonement, but particular redemption goes down a little bit easier. But here's the issue we left off with, if you're keeping track. If everyone is totally depraved, they can't save themselves, and they can't even want to save themselves because they're totally depraved, and yet we know that God saves some, maybe even most, but not all. And if that salvation is all God's choice, not conditioned on anything in us, then we're going to need God to save us all the way. If we're totally depraved, we're going to need God to get us all the way out. So, we're not going to get to this passage just yet, but go ahead and turn in your Bibles, not to Romans 11, but to John chapter 6, verse 25. John chapter 6, verse 25. Before we read the passage, I do want to set it up. Our passage picks up the day after Jesus finished feeding the 5,000. He spends the day then teaching and healing. He multiplies a boy's lunch to feed a whole huge crowd of people. And then John gives us some details that after the crowd saw the sign, they wanted to make him king by force, which is just a strange saying. So Jesus withdrew to a mountain by himself. Later that night, Jesus walks on water to the disciples who are already out on the lake crossing to the other side. And the next day, the crowd realizes that Jesus is gone. And so they set out in search of him. And that's where our passage is going to pick up today. John chapter 6, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up to the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread, my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Amen. Looking back at our passage, one of the funny parts that it's easy to miss right at the beginning is that when they come back to Jesus, right after experiencing a miracle the night before, they ask to prove that he's the real deal. "Show us another meal." In other words, "Do you serve breakfast as well here?" I think is their question. It's also funny how much trouble they have with his analogy. "Jesus is the bread of life that has come down from heaven. I thought you were Jesus. Wait, what, you're saying you're manna now? We're supposed to eat you? This seems weird." This is another big issue in this passage, is they're really having trouble with the analogy. But Jesus' main message seems to be that those that the Father has given to Jesus will be saved by Jesus. And in order to be saved by Jesus, you have to have been chosen by the Father. In other words, salvation has less to do with our choice and more to do with God's choice. Because even our choice is a gift of grace from God. This seems to be what Jesus is saying here. Those the Father has given me, I will not lose, and I will raise at the last day. So that's what I want us to dig into further, especially as we try and connect it all back to Calvinism, or connect Calvinism back to the Scriptures. So what I want us to do today, I want to talk briefly about atonement, being saved, what we're talking about there. Then I want us to talk about what it would mean for that to be limited or particular. And then finally, how is that view different from everyone else, and what is it that we actually believe here? But we start by simply trying to understand atonement, because we need to understand that before we can talk about how it might be limited. The concept is simple enough. It's the repayment, the reparation, the reconciliation needed to right a wrong that has been done. So the old eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth could be called a model of atonement. If I knock out your tooth, I have clearly wronged you, and therefore I owe you something. And by this model, what I owe you is simply a tooth. And while that code is certainly better than nothing, it pretty inevitably leaves us all blind and toothless. But that's a model of atonement. Here's how to bring things back to right. Something got off, and here's how you satisfy justice. Here's how you restore that relationship. Here's how you bring peace. In the Old Testament, there was a more complex system of atonement that involved sacrifices that could be made to atone for sins. If you do this, then you sacrifice that. If you do that, then you sacrifice those. But again, the idea here is that our sin goes against God, it goes against ourselves, it goes against each other, our neighbors, our community, and so something has to be done to pay the price to get us back to where we started before we sinned. Something has to be done to restore the relationship. Something has to be done to remove the guilt and the shame. Something has to be done to heal the pain and the hurts. Something has to be done to see justice satisfied, not to mention restore whatever got taken or broken or lost. And of course, fast forwarding the story all the way to the New Testament, we find satisfaction for all of these things in Jesus. Jesus lived, died, rose, and in so doing made atonement for our sins. He saved us. That's good news. Which then brings up the question, did he make atonement for all people? And if so, then why aren't all people saved? This is when it gets trickier. This is when you got to put your thinking caps on. Because it seems like either he paid for everyone, but you have to do something in order to make it work because he didn't pay everything for your sins, Or he didn't pay for everyone, but he paid everything for those who are saved. You catch that? Feels like a lot of semantics and a lot of logic, so it's a lot for a Sunday morning, I understand. But I'm going to try it again. Since we know from the Scriptures that not everyone gets saved, and since we know that we all deserved death, but God rescued some, many, and since we know that Jesus paid for the sins of those many, the question is, did he also pay for the sins of those who aren't saved? And if so, why aren't they saved? Unless he didn't pay for them. And the way we understand this, and this is kind of the technical sentence here. While Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient to save everyone, it was efficient to save the elect. Jesus completely saved those who are saved. He didn't do most of the work and then stop. He did all the work for those who are saved. Now, there's a part of you that says that doesn't sound right, but it does sound logical. And if that's where your head is, you're probably exactly where you're supposed to be. But it's why I will also add, I think this may be the least important part of Calvinism, so I'm just throwing that out there. If you don't totally swallow this one, it's okay. But here's why it's helpful, And here's why it's good. It further confirms that Jesus didn't just dig us out of the hole without making us whole. Jesus didn't just die for us, but leave us just about saved. Jesus didn't open the door, but then leave us inside and hope we'd come out. But instead, what Calvinism is trying to get at is Jesus died for us, rose for us, and then completely rescues us all the way. He did everything. He did it all so that we are completely saved, not almost saved, which is good news. Notice how that's different from what others believe, because a lot of other Christians believe that Jesus opens the door, but then doesn't actually bring anybody all the way through. He does all of the hard work, but then doesn't finish the work, which seems strange. What's more, as we talked about with total depravity, because of how long we've been in enemy territory and because of how deeply we've been wounded and warped by sin, we won't want to get out. We don't know how to get out. We can't escape on our own, even if the door has been opened, because we don't know the way and we've been so corrupted by our sinful nature that we won't be able to find a way out unless we are just brought out. But for us, the way we believe it, Jesus doesn't only make a way out. Jesus doesn't only leave the door open. Jesus doesn't do most of the work. Jesus does it all. Jesus completes the work. Jesus finishes it. Jesus gets it all done. Jesus doesn't offer salvation. Jesus saves. That's the difference. Which is good news. Now, if you're still struggling with all this, and you should be, because if you haven't heard this before, this is a lot of stuff for a Sunday morning. But if you're still struggling with this, one of the ways that may be a little bit more helpful for it to go down a little bit easier is if you see this as two different sides of the same coin. Calvinism and what we're talking about today, limited atonement, we're trying to look at all this from God's point of view. From God's point of view, of course, God chooses. God's sovereign. Of course, God's will is done because God's God. Of course, God brings people to salvation because God saves, because God's good. Of course, that's all done by God in God's perfect plan, in God's perfect timing. From God's point of view, it's all God. And then you turn the coin around and we look at all this from our very limited, very small, in time point of view. From my point of view, though, of course, I need to choose Jesus. Really, every day, every moment of the day, I need to choose Jesus. I need to find ways that I can partner with God and respond to God's call. I need to work on my faith and live my faith out and all the rest. From my point of view, of course, it's me trying to do better today than I did yesterday, trying to be a better disciple today than I was yesterday. And yet, even from this vantage point, I still recognize it's all by God's grace. I can still see the other side of that coin and recognize everything that I have and everything I do is God's grace. If faith seems to be stirred up in us, that is a sign that God is already there with his grace working through us. Maybe to really understand all this, we have to go back to that first story we started with. We've been imprisoned due to sin, captured and held hostage. But God, through Jesus, mounts this huge rescue operation, satisfying justice, atoning for sin, showing his love, and with that, throwing open the doors that have kept us in prison. But remember, sin has gone so deep in us that we don't even recognize or want or will the right things. And so even though the doors are open, we still won't get out on our own. We need more help. So Jesus then starts bringing us out, bodily bringing us out of prison, saving us all the way, not leaving it up to choice or chance. He saves us completely. Those the Father gave the Son will raise. The Son won't lose. And does that mean that everyone ends up saved? Alas, no. But it does mean that those who are saved all the way. You're not sort of saved. You're not sort of rescued. You're not sort of loved. You're completely saved, completely rescued, completely loved. Which humbles us and frees us and makes us more grateful and makes us more faithful and makes us more loving and makes us better disciples. Because it's all by God's grace. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a tricky one. And it has all sorts of ramifications that we can struggle with. But at the end of the day, the message is simple. That you saved us and rescued us and love us all the way. That you didn't go part of the way, you went the whole way. You did everything. Which then invites us to live as if we're saved. Live as if we've been rescued. Live as if we are loved, because of course we are. Lord God, we pray that you would help us understand even what's hard and complex. Not for the logic of it, but because of who you are, because of your love for us. Help us understand you better, that we might serve you better. Lord God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the exorbitant price you paid to rescue us, because you love us. Help us experience and know that love. In Jesus' name, amen.